Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. We're in Malachi chapter 2 as we continue, verses 10 through 16. Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Hear now the Word of God. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Well, this has been a busy week, and a few of you yesterday will have heard this opening story as I spoke at the support group leaders brunch at the Czech conference. Back 19 years ago, early in my Air Force flying career, we were going through I had gone through previously some initial flight training. There were very few married couples. My wife and I were one of the only ones, and we used to play cards with this one couple and enjoyed our time together very much. And she was pregnant at that time, and she went on to deliver that baby, and then we went on our various ways to fly in different squadrons and different airplanes in different parts of the world. Fast forward a couple of years to 19 years ago, and I was over in Turkey flying no-fly zone missions over Iraq after Gulf War I. And after one of the missions, I was in the officers' club, and my friend was there, and we were talking about life, and Jack had been born at this point, and he was back home with Tanya in Okinawa, and we were chatting, and he shared with me how he was divorcing his wife, and they had two children at that point. And I was shocked. And he went on to explain to me that, you see, he really wanted to fly a different fighter in the aircraft that would be stationed in England, and his wife really didn't want to live in England, and so he chose the airplane over his wife and his two children. And they divorced, and he went on to do what he wanted to do and dealt treacherously with the wife of his youth. And he shared with me that the children would not be affected by this. And that is a lie. Well, today's message from Malachi 2 is primarily on marriage. There's more in this passage to talk about, but I want to talk about marriage. And I've titled the sermon Marriage 101, and there's three main points in it. The first point is the basis for marriage. There'll be three B's here. The second one is the boundaries of marriage, and the third is the breaking of marriage. In terms of the basis of marriage, verse 10 really is laying out a foundation for the concept of our covenantal relationships one with another, not just within marriage, but the fact that we are to deal righteously one to another. There's an appeal in this first verse, in verse 10, to having one father. Some people have interpreted this to refer only to Abraham. I think it means more than that, that it goes back to having God our Father. But nonetheless, from Adam through Noah and unto Abraham are the promises given to God and to his people. There's an appeal that this is our Heavenly Father. You know, if you think about it, our lack of faithfulness to God leads to the breakdowns in our human relationships. If we don't get that first relationship correct, it breaks down from there. But there's also an appeal to one Creator, the potter and the clay, who has right to tell us how we are to live under the sun. That we're to live an orderly life in our covenantal relationships one with another. You've heard this spoken before, perhaps at different places, but they polled a bunch of millionaires in America and asked them what contributed to their success. And the number one answer that they gave shocked a lot of people. These were not necessarily Christians, but they were men who had been successful in business. And what did they credit to their success? The number one answer was honesty. It was honesty in dealing one with another. Well, in our covenantal relationships one with another, when we break these covenants, we break our reputation. We ruin our reputation, but we also malign the name of Christ. And we malign He who we are united to. Well, in this establishment of marriage, it's helpful to go back to the beginning, as Ken Ham said during the conference, that it is good for man not to be alone. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 2, verse 18, and we'll see the basis that God established for marriage and not man's wisdom. Genesis 2, 18 to 25, and the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." As we've heard a lot this week, we're to believe that this is a true historical account. This really happened. Any single who wants to be married knows that it's not good to be alone. Anybody who's been widowed or anybody who's a widower knows this. And in the words of the great philosopher Rocky Balboa, the boxer, "I got gaps, she got gaps. Together we have got no gaps." There's a concept here of bringing together that God has established with man and woman. Okay, so maybe he's not a great philosopher. But why? You know, recently there was some debate over the institution of marriage within some of our circles, and one of the men had the audacity to say that procreation was not a primary purpose of marriage. Not a primary purpose of marriage. Well, we see here in Malachi 2 that that's just not the case. God desires a godly seed. There's some tough topics to talk about in this passage today. I've spoken with many of you on different topics, and one of them is birth control. And I would submit to you that there's a discussion here that comes into desiring a godly seed. Are we acting out of faith? Or are we acting out of fear? Now, we know in God's Word we're not to kill, so those abortifacient methods of birth control are wrong because they kill. And every baby has just as much a right to life as the mother. But those who perhaps are opting for non-abortifacient methods of birth control, it seems to me to be more of a matter of faith, and perhaps you'll be missing out on the blessings that God would give you. But look around the world today at the birth rates. America just recently dropped before replacement fertility rate, as they call it, 2.1. We've just recently dropped below that for the first time in our history. For the first time in our history. If you've seen the documentary Demographic Winter, you've seen what that may mean for the economy of any country. No country in decline, no country that's had a negative birth rate has thrived economically. Who is having the babies? Well, there are still some people out there. There are Mormons, there are Muslims, and there's some homeschooling Christians out there who are having some babies, but the Roman Catholic Church today, by and large, is not even having children as they once did. Children are expensive. There's no doubt about that, especially when they're not producing to the family economy. And when we adopt the world's methods of paying for college or going into debt or having these expenses that weigh us down, indulging our children perhaps in every want and every need and not seeing them as part of the family. There are difficulties, and yet God desires a godly offspring. 1 Corinthians 7:5 is another passage to consider if birth control may not be the reason that you are not having children. And bear in mind, I recognize the fact that God is the one who opens the womb. Ask any barren person who wants a child who is in charge of the womb, and they will tell you it is the Lord. But some people do not want them. 1 Corinthians 7:5, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Some of the manuscripts say prayer and fasting there, not just prayer. But nonetheless, agreement, mutual agreement. It's mutual between the two of you. And you're committing yourself to prayer and fasting. so that you will not suffer temptation. Psalm 127:3, Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Do we believe that? When we embrace debt and discard children, we're actually opting for the curse and rejecting the blessing. When we are old, those children, as we've been exhorted by a pastor many times, with godly families, our children will be there to take care of us when we get older, perhaps our grandchildren. But if those children are a curse, and perhaps it's because there's no discipline in the child ring, or they curse their parents, a capital offense, or they burden their parents, or grieve their parents with their behavior, or perhaps even ignore their parents, it does cut both ways. The relationship from parents to children and children to parents needs to be godly. The work that is done in families to take dominion, it's interesting. I was just talking to somebody recently about this. One of the difficulties we have today, and I did a poll one time doing some aerospace consulting, I asked the men around the table if any of them were anticipating receiving an inheritance, and not one person at the table expected one. Not one person, including myself. And we said, and you look at that, and you go, there's a problem right there. Part of the difficulty is that the money is not being passed on from generation to generation, making the burden even harder. And that's something that we're trying to reverse here, there's no doubt. It may not happen in one generation. But many hands do make light work. The word family is bizarre to me. If you look around a culture today, the word family is misapplied in so many ways. It's not the idea of parents and children anymore. When I was in the Air Force, they used to always talk about the Air Force family. The Air Force family. I would hear this all the time, and it was praised as such a great thing. And I would look around and I would say, where are the old people? Where are the infirm? You'd be on a military base, you won't see old people. You won't see people in a wheelchair or on crutches. You won't see that. That's not a normal family. It's some sort of sterilized version. And when we start to extend the term family to things beyond what God has established as family, we start to reinterpret. And you're not a very far cry from gay marriage and from these other things that people call as families. In 1963, it was published in the Congressional Record, the Communist Goals for the United States of America and the Communist Party. Number 40 was discredit the family as an institution, encourage promiscuity and easy divorce. And Malachi was talking about divorce and how God hated it a long time ago. Perhaps part of the problem is the anonymity of city life and the rugged American individualism where we splinter up so much. But there's another appeal here in the idea of marriage and this establishment, and it's one of love. I went back and read quite a few different stories, and the story of Jacob and Rachel in Genesis is precious. And it says that Jacob loved Rachel. There were difficulties in the story, and I'm not going to repeat it now. The folks' affection for one another is okay in your marriages. I look around sometimes, and I wonder. You don't have to spend too much time with people, maybe a few years. And when you don't see any affection ever from a husband to a wife or a wife to a husband, you do have to start wondering, is there any affection that is going on in those homes? You know, we prayed today. We heard Bob pray about the beauty of the young ladies here, and he was referring to the inner beauty. There is an element that physical beauty is okay. We have to be careful on this, because clearly 1 Peter 3 is telling us to caution that inner beauty is superior. And we aren't to try to beautify the outside in such a way that we might tempt or stumble a brother. But physical beauty is okay. That passage that Bob read in Ephesians 5, remember what it talked about, women be in subjection to your own husbands. One of the most precious instructions we received from a godly person years ago was to point out that wives are not to be a doormat in subjection to all men. They're not to be in subjection to all husbands out there. They're to be in subjection to their own husband. And if their own husbands desire them to beautify in a certain way, whether it be the way they do their hair, or the way they do their makeup, or the way they put on perfume, or something like that, so long as the husband is not asking for something that is inherently sinful, that is not a bad thing. And it may bind that tie between the two of them even more. We recently had some friends that have lived a life that embraced a staunch pietism, and one that eschewed things like makeup and taking care of pretty clothing or whatever like that, in some misguided sense that was pietistic and that was going to make them holier. But just recently, she has seen that perhaps that's not the way to live, and maybe she ought to embrace a little more of outward beautification. Again, we have to be careful here. I appreciate that. But it does cut both ways. Many women will try to please their husbands, and they will try to take care of themselves, and they will try to do these things. And perhaps some of those men need to hit the gym. When I was doing the Tough Mudder obstacle course a week ago, one of the signs as we were running along this 12.5-mile military obstacle course on the mountain said, "If you're huffing and puffing now, we feel sorry for your spouse." But lest we go too far astray, it's really what the husband and the wife together desire in each other. And if they're both content with a certain way of presenting themselves to each other, that's okay. It's one husband and one wife, and the two of them together, what they mutually are content with, and those things that are not sinful is what I'm referring to. But we must also be careful of, in the aspirations of marriage, of having some expectation of something in marriage that is far beyond reality, and Hollywood may have skewed our ideas of these things, of hearing bells or seeing fireworks or something magical that will come together before we're going to get married, and perhaps the expectations there are being influenced inappropriately. But what about polygamy? And I'll just throw that out there. The patriarchs were taking matters into their own hands, and I've heard some aberrant teaching on this. I'll quote John Calvin here to consider what he said. "We indeed know how prone men are to pretend the authority of fathers when they wish to cover their own vices, covering their sin by heinously keeping their wife at home alongside their affairs and concubines." Men will twist the word of God to their effect when it suits them and pleases them. But look at the ravaging effects of polygamy in the Old Testament. Look at the heartache that Sarah had with Hagar. Just heartache. How about Hannah, who was barren and pled with the Lord in the temple? But Elkanah had Peninnah and had children by her. And Hannah cried out to the Lord, for she was barren and desired a child. But there was another woman in the picture. Even in the story of David and Bathsheba, he had 8 wives in all. How about Solomon? 700 wives and 300 concubines. And yet he was still not content. Many have said it's difficult to have one wife, let alone to have 1,000 of them. But nonetheless, these sometimes are ideas that are skewed in our days. And as people look back to the Old Testament to try to understand some things, I fear there is a bit of a hyper-patriarchism that has descended upon us to some degree today. The Mormons obviously have run with this in an aberrant way with their polygamous practices. Of course, not all of them do that in all places and all times. But nonetheless, the New Testament reinforces the concept of monogamy. If we look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and we're not going to go there right now, but the requirements to be an elder or a deacon reinforce the idea of a husband of but one wife. I've heard in the last few years some things that I bought into. After studying a little bit more, I don't think I buy into it anymore, and it's the concept of a gift of singleness. For some of you who are single and desire to be married, I've heard it said that, do you desire to be married? And if you say yes, then the answer is, well, then you don't have the gift of singleness. I'm not sure that that's true. And I'm continuing to study this. Some believe 1 Corinthians 7 is referring to widows and widowers only. The word in Greek is the same of gifts that are talked about in 1 Corinthians 12, so there's some difficulty too. There may be a time for singleness, but regardless of whether we're single and desire to be married, or we're widowed, or we are married, our love for God must always be our first love. And sometimes we're looking for a completion to be found in man before we are looking for that with God. We have to be content in all things and serve each other in all these times. It is better to marry than burn, Paul says. But burning unto sin is not okay. We are to be in self-control at all times. And so if you desire to marry and you're burning, that does not give you license to sin. You have the exhortation always, whether in marriage or not in marriage, to be in self-control of your bodies. Well, we read from Ephesians 5 today about Christ and his bride, and that is the picture of us. There are many sermons along from that passage in Ephesians 5 that we could go to, and that really is the picture for us. And if you remember a few weeks back, Pastor was preaching through this. We're discussing the part that what gets to the end of that passage, the last verse, is nevertheless. It talks about Christ and his bride. Nevertheless, it comes back to the earthly representation of Christ and his bride reflected in marriage. And there are roles. Men are to love and sacrifice. Women are to submit and love. Proverbs 31, we're to take dominion together as a couple. Love is an action verb, I'll remind you, that is physical, that is emotional, that is spiritual. These are all these things. But as Malachi is telling us, it's to be satisfied with your wife. Be satisfied with your wife. Do not be discontent. Do not listen to the lies that are spread out there. In the last few weeks and few months alone, I have had multiple people come to me to tell me about how within the types of circles that we run in, their husbands have treacherously dealt with their wives and have walked away from them and are putting them away, as the Hebrew says it, sending them away and putting them away, and this is wicked. We are not immune from this, folks. As we look around in our circles, there's much good, and I praise God for so much that we see. But perhaps there's a few facades out there, and God's ripping them down. And we thank God that he does not do that to us immediately. He's quite merciful and patient with us. But a man does reap what he sows. Please turn with me in Proverbs 5. As we learn about contentment and the dangers that are out there. Proverbs 5, we'll read verses 15 to 23. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. And continue to the end. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. Godly intimacy is a gift from God, and we listen to the distortions of the devil as he distorts all good things that God has created, and he has distorted intimacy in marriage, and it is causing quite difficulty in so many marriages, to include a lot of Christian marriages. Developing love and the relationship with your spouse takes time. It takes work. It takes effort. It takes money. 5 years ago, I came to the session and I appealed to them for the desire to start a marriage retreat for this church. And we have continued that by God's grace every year. Now, one marriage retreat is not going to make your marriage perfect by any means, but it's an opportunity to invest and spend some time in each other. How do you regard your anniversary? A celebration of God's goodness to you when he brought the two of you together? Or is it something that you forget and have to be reminded of? Do you celebrate the birthday of your spouse and thanksgiving to God? But even more importantly, how about daily? Just in how we interact with each other, with our words. I received a tip a few years ago that seems to be helpful in my own marriage. It may or may not work in your marriage. And that's that even when I'm in the confines of my own home, but my wife may be in another room in this digital age, we will share texts back and forth to each other, or I will send her an email. And a lot of times there's absolutely no content. Nothing to be said. Often I just say, I'm thinking about you. These little things build and they strengthen that marriage that is there. This bride of Christ that we are, if we love Christ, we will love his bride. And that's the picture, that's the mystery here of Christ and his bride here on earth. And if we're going to love Christ and love his bride, that means we are going to be members in submission to the local leaders. It's not just me and Jesus. We're going to love the body. We're going to help the body. Membership does have its privileges. A lot of people challenge the concept of church membership. The OPC actually has a very nice pamphlet on the discussion of membership. We will all be in heaven together, those of us who are in Christ, so we ought to get used to those relationships now to some degree. You know, there's a picture, though, in Ephesians and then repeated at the end in Revelation, which we'll jump to in a second. It's the idea of the expectation of the consummation of the marriage of Christ and his bride. There is no marriage in heaven except in Christ. Matthew 22:30, if you remember, the Sadducees came to Jesus and they said, a man had a wife and the man died, and the man had said there were seven brothers, and the woman went systematically through all the seven brothers as the men died off one after another. These are hypotheticals that are ridiculous, right? But nonetheless, they were trying to make a point. So they appeal to Jesus, trying to trap him in something. And they say, so in heaven, who will be her husband? And do you remember what he said? For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels of God in heaven. We err because we do not know the scriptures. This picture in heaven, if you flip to Revelation 21, of Jesus and his bride coming out of heaven is a beautiful picture of what we are in expectation of. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw John, the holy city, John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Ephesians 5 said we are a bride for Christ to be spotless. Pastor, you talked about the pain that you suffer. There shall be no more pain there. Amen. Well, in this basis of marriage, we move on to the second point of the boundaries of marriage. There are a couple ditches. If we often talk about this, the idea that there's a ditch on the left and a ditch on the right. Well, the boundaries for marriage, the ditch on the left is the marriage for the unbeliever. If you look in verse 11 and 12, what is Judah hath dealt treacherously, has committed an abomination in Israel and in Jerusalem, and then it says, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this. Last week I talked earlier in chapter 2 of Malachi about this story of Phinehas, if you remember from Numbers 25, when they had married, the man had married a Midianite woman and brought her to the tabernacle door. And Phinehas, the priest, grabbed a javelin and he shoved it through both of them to stop the plague that killed 24,000 people. God is serious about this intermingling. The foreign woman is talked about in Proverbs 2:17 as well. But here's some other ones. Is God unclear? Is an instruction of purity within his people? Genesis 6:2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And this leads up to the flood and the wickedness of men before God. Deuteronomy 7:3-4, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. If you remember in Nehemiah, when they came back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, they fall into the same problem all over again. They fall into the same thing very quickly. Nehemiah 13, starting in 23, it says, in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by doing these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. I don't know about you, but I love Nehemiah. I get the picture. You know, he's pulling out his own hair. He's pulling out other people's hair. He is on fire and passionate for the Word of God, that they will be willing to submit to these things. Marriage to an unbeliever. The New Testament has some things to say about it. People have had different interpretations of it, but I think when you put it together, it's pretty clear that it does apply to marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. That's the last part of that. 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? But what if you're married to an unbeliever already? What if you've become a Christian? What if you were poorly taught and you find yourself in a difficult situation? Remember the words of 1 Peter 3:1-2, do not lose heart, do not lose hope. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. God is merciful, as we learn in Psalm 9 today. He is very merciful, and sometimes we lose hope and we try to take things into our own hands. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, or our Confession of Faith in Chapter 4 that we ascribe to, has a prohibition on who you are to marry, or not marry in this case. The listing includes infidels, papists, and other idolaters. I talked last week about the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, and this is where the concept of papists come from, and people today don't like that language. Some, as I mentioned to you, refer to it as ungodly speech. They don't like it. But we have to be careful of who we do yoke with and who we come together with. Do we come together with Jews or with Muslims and say it's because they're monotheists? That's good enough. Or Mormons or other cultists? Or maybe we just drop our guard totally and it's Buddhists, Hindus, atheists, whatever. But what if your daughter married a man who then became one of these other things? Her submission is to be in the Lord, as we read just a second ago. There are some times when a woman is to submit, and then there are some times when she is not to submit. And when she is breaking the commandments of God, she is not to do that. So one of the ditches marrying, in the boundaries of marriage, is marrying an unbeliever. But another ditch on the other side is perhaps narrowing to the nth degree. I think we struggle with this a little bit in our circles, and it takes a lot of wisdom. Would you marry an Arminian? Well, then the question becomes, do you think they're a believer? Somebody may say they're a Calvinist, but if they're not a believer, is that who you're to yoke with? And there may be different wisdom applications for our sons and our daughters of who they marry and how that's going to play out in their life. But consider that the canons of Dort in 1619 and the Council of Ephesus in 431 condemned both Pelagianism and Arminianism. Arminianism was condemned at the Council of Dort. We must think about these things to some degree as we look back in history. Or maybe we narrow a little more. Well, you see, they're Baptist, and we're Presbyterian. This is a challenge. This is a real challenge as we look around our circles. Sometimes I wonder, and it may not define our bounds of fellowship, it may define our bounds of worship and some other things like that, but this is a challenge, a great challenge. But sometimes I think we treat each other as infidels because we don't fall into the same views of things. There's a lot of wisdom needed here. Maybe we go even farther and you must be in an APARC denomination. Or maybe you only can be in the OPC. You know, my brother Bill Roach has encouraged me a lot recently on the idea of looking around at who's in the foxhole with us. Of the idea that we may have a lot of differences with a lot of people out there, but there's a lot of things that we do have in common. And it's much easier sometimes, isn't it, to look at the differences than at the things we have in common. These are challenges, but it could be a ditch too far on the other side that we're not even treating each other as believers. This is hard. And again, I'm talking about within the confines of marriage right now. Okay, about whether you would come together in that situation. So there's a ditch on the left and a ditch on the right for an unbeliever, or maybe narrowing too much on who's close enough to you to be able to yoke with in marriage. But then there's a ditch that I'll say out in left field, and we're seeing it today, and it's homosexuality. It's amazing that I even have to say this today. I mentioned this over the weekend 50 years ago to suggest that in our day today it would be normal and good and proper and whatever to have homosexual marriage is shocking. Sin is breaking God's law, not man's opinion. It's not your values over mine. I love the pastor pointed out a few weeks back. Do we have to, like, spell it out for you? Homosexuals cannot procreate. Okay? They can't do that. This is a dead-end proposition. But ultimately, it's a capital crime against God's law. Leviticus has much to say of what is wrong in the bounds of sexuality in human relations. Homosexuality is forbidden. And as you've heard before, what is next? Is 50 years from now bestiality? So 50 years ago, if I was to stand in a pulpit and say to you it would be homosexuality, you'd be shocked. No way. So now I say bestiality, and you probably rightly should be shocked. Well, let's fast forward in time and see what happens. I fear for where we're headed with respect to this because we've ditched the law of God. But a third area, we have the basis of marriage, the boundaries of marriage, and the final area is the breaking of marriage, which is primarily what the passage is talking about. In verse 13, God says to him in Malachi 2 here that he will not accept their offerings. They shed their many tears upon the altar. In verse 14, they say, why? This is a theme we see in Malachi a lot with the Israelites. God has something against them. This commandment is for you, O priests, if you remember last time. And they keep telling the people these things, and they say, why? They say, us? What are we doing wrong? They have the audacity to say these things. And he says, because they broke the covenant with the wife of their youth. In verse 16, it says, God hates divorce. Technically, it says the putting away or the sending away. Turn with me to Matthew 19, please. And we're going to start in verse 3. Matthew 19, verse 3. We're going to read through verse 8. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered, and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore there are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They said unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. This is a challenge in our day when there's so much easy divorce and one in two marriages end up in divorce. And in the Christian circles, it's not much better. As we've heard before, Colorado has one of the highest divorce rates in the country, and El Paso County, where so many ministries are, has the highest divorce rate in the state of Colorado. Where do we turn for our help? Well, it's the Word of God, and summarized in our confession. Our confession allows for two exceptions for divorce. Some consider Matthew 19:9, the next verse, to be a slam dunk of what Jesus, in his own words, said. And I say unto you, whoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. That seems to be pretty clear. That there is adultery. And he goes on and teaches in other places about the idea that adultery is a breakage of that covenant vow. You know, in the Old Testament, adultery was a capital crime. I want you to think about that for a second. Laws on the states around this country used to have it be a crime. In the U.S. military, adultery was considered a crime according to the Uniform Code of Military Justice. A crime to commit adultery, a capital crime in God's law. So what would happen if somebody was found guilty of adultery? Well, they'd be dead. And if they're dead, the marriage is over. And they're free to remarry at that point. But when we get away from this, we create confusion and we create great difficulty. As we were going through 2 Samuel in our family worship, we came upon the time of David and his great sin with Bathsheba. And you remember, though, God is merciful to David. Nathan says to him, you shall not die. And yet he was guilty of multiple capital offenses in that passage. Clearly, reconciliation is preferred to bring a marriage back together, for love covers a multitude of sins. Please don't quit too early on your marriages. Hosea loved and forgave his adulterous wife, which is a picture of Christ's love for our adultery in the faith. The seventh commandment, catechism, as we talk, the second commandment, as we look at these things of what is forbidden and what is allowed, it tells us much. But in Matthew 5:28, we know what adultery is, at least in our lawyerly hearts. We always refer to it as the action. And in Matthew 5:28, Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus turned it upside down for us. As we want to follow the letter of the law, he drove right deeply into our hearts to show us that we are all sinners before a holy God. Jump over to 1 Corinthians 6. We're going to read a couple passages there. 1 Corinthians 6:15-20. "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he hath which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God's." We want to reduce adultery to the physical act, but there's emotional adultery, there's mental adultery, and often this leads to a physical adultery. And no men are immune from this, and every man must keep his guard up at all times. Many years ago, I received an email from a woman who worked for a media organization wanting to interview me and do some sort of expose on being a pilot, whatever, test pilot in the Air Force and all this stuff. And she started emailing me, and I innocently started responding to her in email. Well, my wife reads all my emails, which is a good thing. And as she's reading my email, she asked me about this, "What's going on here?" And I said, "Well, it's very innocent. Let's just..." She thinks I'm kind of neat, and she wants to do this interview with me and publish this thing. I didn't see anything with it. My wife says, "Really? You don't see anything in this?" And as I looked a little closer, I thought, you know, maybe she's got a point. I just thank God for my wife and her wisdom. And so I replied to the lady and I said, "You know, if you want to do some sort of interview, maybe we can do the interview. But I don't think that this kind of back and forth correspondence needs to continue because I need to protect my marriage." What is the phrase? "Hell have no fury than a woman scorned. Hell no fear." This woman replied with the most hateful email I have ever received in my entire life. Wow, is she mad. And my wife said to me, "See?" And these temptations are all around us. This passage in 1 Corinthians 6 talks about sinning with our bodies. I just have one statement. Flee fornication. And then put away the pornography. Put it away. Flee fornication. The two become one flesh. And that's way more than physical. That's way more than physical. That is a union created by God that we are not to corrupt. Stop sinning. But not out of simply fear of God or of getting caught. Stop sinning because you love God and you love your wives. Well, adultery is a big problem, but there's another one called the Pauline exception in 1 Corinthians 7, and it's talking about desertion, and that's in our confession as well. I'm going to read the first 16 verses there. "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time." We referred to this before. I'm going to jump down in the interest of time here. Look at verse, starting in verse 10 here. And unto the married I command, verse 11. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, and now they are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? This Pauline exception is talking about desertion of an unbeliever who walks away. Now, the confession does not explicitly say that remarriage is okay in this case, as it does under the case of adultery. And there have been a lot of discussions and debates on that point. We believe that it is okay in such cases to remarry in those situations of desertions. And then you get into the debate of, well, what does desertion look like? Is it only desertion physically from the home? Or what about the deadbeat guy who plays video games and ignores and does not meet his relation requirements with his wife? And these are great debates that go on, and there's quite difficulty with it. The word does say unbelieving spouse. G.I. Williamson, his Confession of Faith summary, says, men will always seek to circumvent the law of God with extreme abuse or mental suffering or incompatibility or imprisonment or hospitalization. My exhortation to you is to seek godly counsel and submission to elders and going through the church and understanding how to work through these things. Well, how about some historical perspectives on this? Jump to Deuteronomy 24, because this is one that is not discussed in our confession specifically, although it does come up in when Jesus was talking about it in Matthew. But in Deuteronomy 24, 1-4, it says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go out and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that, she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Find some uncleanness in her. This is why Jesus and Paul give us some summary ideas, and we look to our confession to help us interpret these things. What does some uncleanness mean? It was not such a way in the beginning. The two were to become one flesh. I look back in history to see what did the church fathers think about this passage and just the idea of divorce and when remarriage was appropriate. Like I said, our confession says adultery and desertion are two grounds for divorce. Specifically, it says remarriage is okay in the case of adultery, and most believe that's true for desertion as well. Tertullian in the early church forbid remarriage even after the death of the spouse. Origen was looser. Jerome was tighter. Luther was looser. Melanchthon agreed with our confession. Calvin accepted another couple reasons why you might allow a divorce, and impotence was one of them, or extreme religious incompatibility, physical infirmity preventing the conjugal act. Geneva, though, where Calvin was, their laws were only the two that are in our confession. Knox agreed with Calvin, not really a surprise, and Knox appealed with Calvin to the death penalty of Leviticus 20. That if they were dead, we wouldn't have these problems. We wouldn't have these difficulties in trying to figure out whether you can get remarried. Augustine was tighter, but Augustine said in Leviticus 24, he said, I don't really know what uncleanness means here. This could be interpreted in a lot of different ways. But he was tighter. And he, with Aquinas, called it a sacrament. And see, this is one of the other errors of the Roman Catholic Church, to call marriage a sacrament between two people witnessed by the Church. The Council of Trent forbid divorce even due to adultery. If you remember, King Henry VIII split with the Roman Church and had three of his six marriages annulled. What's an annulment? An annulment is when you say that the marriage never really happened. See, it only appeared to be a marriage. It only appeared to be a marriage. And so we can go back and sort of hit reset, and it wasn't really a marriage. And there are several other reasons that Rome threw in there, including, and these are interesting concepts, and some of them aren't totally wacky, like coercion, you're forced under compulsion of will, that you didn't want to marry and they made you marry. Deception, somebody lied to you about a whole bunch of things for the basis of the marriage. Perhaps it's defraud. Marrying under the influence, if you were drunk or under the influence of things, they say, well, maybe that doesn't count. Or if there was no consummation. Or if there was no consummation, they might say that you could undo that. But here's a real big problem with this concept. What do you do with those children who are born in that marriage? And Rome has had to deal with that, and they've had to rule on it, and their official ruling is the children are legitimate. But there never was a marriage. So we have a problem here. We've made a mess. We've made an absolute mess here. The Anabaptists typically forbid remarriage after divorce. I just encourage you, if you need to sort out the messy details of your past, to seek counsel from the elders. You know, we have other elders within our denomination that we can look to and help, because some of these things get really complicated. But as G.I. said, the confession really does lay down the scriptural bounds for divorce and remarriage. And often it's in these situations where we just don't like what it's saying, and we want the exception to be applied to us in those situations. Perhaps if our children would heed to these things of Scripture, we won't make these messy details. And at the same time, if your arm is cut off, you can't argue about the arm that's no longer there if it's not present anymore. And so we need help to sort through some of the details of these things. So this is a huge mess. Malachi is not happy. He repeats several times here, you have dealt treacherously against the wife of your youth. Do not deal treacherously. God hates this. We err because we do not know the Scriptures. Jesus tells us over and over again, have you not read? We see here in this last part of chapter 2 in Malachi the basis for biblical marriage, some of the boundaries and the ditches that exist with it, and then when it's legitimate and appropriate to break the marriage. We need to all be believers through faith in Jesus Christ, and then marry another believer, and then love that believer, and then invest in them, serve them, always remembering this passage in Ephesians 5, that Jesus is the bridegroom, who loved us unto death while we were still sinners. Lean on Christ. You cannot do this alone in your marriage. With Christ at the center of your marriage, though, you can do all things. He is the perfect example of what a godly spouse looks like. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the institution of marriage that you have ordained from the beginning with Adam and Eve. Father, we do often err because we do not know the Scriptures. We do often err because we want to invent our own exceptions. We do often err when we discard wisdom, when we discard your instruction, and we marry those who we ought not. Oh, Father, we are so thankful that you are merciful to us. And when we make a mess of it, you are faithful, and you help us to undo it. You showed mercy unto King David when he deserved death. Father, we thank you for your mercy. Father, I pray, though, that all of the marriages here will be strengthened in Christ, that the husbands will love their wives, the wives will love their husbands. Father, that the children that are in this church will heed these words that are your words, and be wise in the choosing of a spouse, and then in the loving of a spouse, that we might see a godly offspring, and we might see our children and our grandchildren walking in the faith, keeping within the boundaries that you have established. Father, help us to put away the sin that is in our lives, that is hurting our marriages, and help us cling to one another, knowing that you have set the example for us, and we look unto Jesus and long in expectation for the consummation of Christ and his bride. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.